Good morning. Oh, wait. No, I don't need help. Hold on. I think I've got it. Okay, I'm good. You know, for 27 years, I walked through life with a sense of misplaced confidence. I knew where I was going. I knew what I was doing. I knew what I believed to be true. Today is the day that we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. It's called Pentecost. If you do the math, there we are. If you do the math, you can see that today, if you count today and Easter, is 50 days after the resurrection. Behind me, the cross has a red draping on it, and on either side, these banners are red, because that is the color, the symbol of the Holy Spirit. Down through the ages, that color was given to show life. Sometimes misplaced confidence can be confusing. The passage we just read is not the traditional Pentecost passage, so I'd like to read for you now the traditional Pentecost passage. You know, it's strange. It's almost as though it were years ago when I was 26, 27 years old, and I would look at this book and I would read the words, but they didn't mean anything. And right now, I can sense the book. If only there was something in this room that would enable me to see. If only I wasn't in a darkness that I didn't know anything other than. If only there was something that was available that would enable me to see what this word says. I think you know where I'm going with this. I'm glad I didn't fall. But let me read this, the traditional Pentecost passage from Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we read about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as He gave them utterance. Wow. It sounds terrifying. And it sounds beautiful, and it sounds impossible. This experience, this moment in history, this moment that we would say the church was born, didn't come subtly. It came with power. But we just read, Heidi just read from us from John 20. Now, for those of you who have been paying close attention, you may have noticed that I've been jumping around a little bit in the Gospel of John after Easter. And so the context of where we are in John 20, at the beginning of the chapter, Mary comes and the tomb is empty. And the angel reveals to her, "What are you doing? What are you waiting for?" And the Son of God, Jesus Himself, our resurrected Savior, appears to Mary. And then I jumped to verse 24 and talked about Thomas and his doubt. I didn't talk about the passage that Heidi read for us this morning, and that's because I wanted to look at this passage today. This passage, Pentecost, the day the Holy Spirit came and inaugurated the church. Here in John 20, we have another account of that coming. And there are a lot of questions, questions that I have, questions that many scholars have had. Are these two different events, what we read here in John 20 and what we read in Acts 2? Or are they different depictions of the same event? Or is it a two-stage event? I don't want to get lost in the weeds. I'll talk a little bit about some of those questions. But what I'd like to do is look at John 20, verses 19 through 23, and see what it might be that the Holy Spirit would have for us from that text. So if you would you pray with me before we get started? Holy Spirit, we thank you for the faithfulness of Luke and of John as they wrote the words that you inspired, your inspired words, words that reveal, words that point the way. As Dave prayed just a moment ago, you are also the same Spirit who illuminates these words that you inspired. You are still speaking to us today through your word. I pray that I would be sensitive to your leading, that my words would be what you would have me say, that we would be receptive to what it is that you have for us as we read about our resurrected Savior, the one who, together with the Father, sent you to us so that we might know what is true. We commit this morning to you, Holy Spirit. We thank you for your work and your continued work in our lives. In the name of the Son and for the glory of the Father, we pray. Amen. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, do you remember when I preached on Jesus appearing to Mary? And how interesting the parallels were of Jesus appearing to Mary in the garden that day. And the parallels that were there with the creation account in Genesis. And here we are on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. The doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. I just want to pause there for a moment and address the idea of fear. Fear is a real thing. Fear can be crippling. Fear can stop us from doing that which we know we need to do. Fear can prevent us from doing that which we know is right. Fear can be paralyzing. I don't want to minimize fear. And what I love is here in this passage, we see that fear is not being minimized. But there is a great irony. Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. Death has been defeated. The battle has been fought and it has been won. And yet, his disciples are huddled in this room, fearful, because they do not yet know. Hours ago, they were not present, with the exception of John, as the Savior was dying. And now they're in this room, fearful that the same ones who killed their rabbi are going to come to kill them. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." Jesus didn't stand outside of that locked door and call through it, "Hey guys, do you remember back when I was talking to you in John chapter 14 through John 17? You guys remember that section of me talking to you? I told you to fear not. I told you to not be afraid. Why are you sitting there fearful? You know what? I'm going to come back when you have your act together and you're no longer fearful, and then we can have a conversation. That is not what Jesus did. Now, there's a lot of conversation about the locked door and how did Jesus get into the room? Did he pass through the door because he now has a different kind of body that doesn't obey physics the way that ours do? That's not the point of the text. He's Jesus, who is fully God. He can show up in a room without opening a door if he wants to. The point of the text is they were there, fearful, and he came. In their fear, in their doubt, in their insecurity, he came and stood with them and didn't say, guys. He stood with them in their fear and said, peace. Peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, shalom, peace be with you. He showed them his hands and his side. When we read the Thomas account, you remember Thomas was doubtful. Unless I see the wounds in his hands, unless I put my hand in his side to prove to myself he's really there, I'm not going to believe this. And then Jesus showed up and said, okay, Tom, here I am. That's not simply what Jesus is doing here in verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Yes, it's identification, but it is far more than identification. In that moment, the scars from the crucifixion, are declaring his shalom for the world. The scars from his death, the blood that was shed, is the demonstration that the peace that he had promised them in the past and the peace he is declaring to them now has come. He is standing in front of them. The blood has been shed. The work that is going to repair all that is broken, the world is not as it should be. He is standing with the evidence. I bring peace. And what was their reaction? They were glad. And this shouldn't be a surprise because you remember earlier in John chapter 14 when Jesus talks about the sending of the Spirit, which we're going to hear about in just a moment. He says this in verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then he says to them again in John chapter 16, verse 22, "So also you have sorrow now." Why did they have sorrow in that moment? Because he told them he was leaving, that he had to go, that he was going to die. "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you." And what do we see? They were afraid. Jesus stood and gave a traditional greeting, peace. Shalom. But he didn't say it just once. He gave them his peace, showed them that the victory had been won. Then the disciples were glad. They rejoiced. And now their joy will not be taken from them. They have a peace that can stand in the face of fear. Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. A transition is occurring. He has given them his peace. He has demonstrated that the victory has been won. He is standing among them. If we go to the Gospel of Luke, we see he demonstrates his physicality. He eats breakfast with them. He is truly raised from the dead. The battle is done. He gives them peace, and now he gives them purpose. We talked about this last week with the ascension. The ascension is really a call to mission, and the resurrection is a call to mission. Now that Jesus has come and died and rose from the dead, he is giving his disciples and us a mission. The mission of God. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And now the verse that focuses on what today is, Pentecost, the day we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 22. And when he had said this, your translation might play with this a little bit, because in the Greek, it's a very strange sentence. My translation says, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. The word breathed there is a very unusual word in the Greek. It's only used here in the New Testament. It's the only time this word for breathed is used. Now, the word breath and breathed is used multiple times in the Greek New Testament. But this particular word is only used here. And also, there's no direct object to this verb. I love bringing in grammar lessons. So if we read this literally, and when he had said this, he blew and said to them. The reason I'm choosing blue is because not the color, but the E. He blew and said to them. When we look at the Septuagint, you're all familiar with the Septuagint, of course. I know it's part of your daily reading. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And so we have the Hebrew Scriptures translated into Greek. And there we see this word for breathed. We have this word about 10 times. And each time it has something far more powerful than, far more powerful than a breath. One of the places you see it is in Ezekiel chapter 37. And he says, the winds will breathe and they will blow into these dead bodies and give them life. Remember the garden parallels that we've seen so far in chapter 20? Another place that this word for blew comes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And God blew into his nostrils life. That's the word that's being used. And so here we have all these pictures, all of these throwbacks to Genesis, all of these reminders of the original creation and the fall of man and that first garden. And here we have Jesus, the one who came and lived the life the first Adam couldn't live. The one who lived a life that no one could live, a sinless, perfect life. And here he is breathing life into his disciples. Just as in the first creation, now there is a new creation. And when he said this, he blew on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So is this the same event that occurred in Acts chapter 2? Maybe. Maybe not. What it isn't, because it doesn't align with the rest of the testimony of Scripture, it isn't evidence of a two-step necessity. There are some theological traditions that say, yes, you will be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, you'll be given new life by the Holy Spirit, but later there will come a second baptism of the Holy Spirit that will manifest itself in the giving and speaking of tongues, etc. And that's the true mark of salvation. Now, that's not what's happening here. One of the theories that's out there that I like, and it lines up with the text, and it sound theological thinking about the work of the Holy Spirit. Where the Father is, the Son is. Where the Son is, the Spirit is. Where the Spirit is, the Father is. Because we worship a God who is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God who eternally exists in three persons. And Jesus breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. John Piper says that this is a visual parable of what is going to come in Acts chapter 2. Maybe. But I believe that in that moment, Jesus is giving them the Holy Spirit. We already know that they have been clean because Jesus had said so, that they had been purified. And now they have been given peace. We look at Acts chapter 2 and we talk about the Holy Spirit and we tend to focus on one aspect of who He is. What He does. The Gospel of John, over and over again, from chapter 1 on, has emphasized not what God does, but who God is. The signs that Jesus performs in the Gospel of John are more about demonstrating who Jesus is as fully God, more than look what Jesus can do as a miracle worker. The Holy Spirit does things, but what's more important is who He is. When He breathed on them, when He blew on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit, what does that mean? What does it mean to receive the Holy Spirit? Part of it is being given eyes to see. How does one come to faith? How does someone believe this beautiful mystery that is a God who loved His creation so much that He sent His only Son to die so that His creation might have a relationship with Him? How does one come to believe it? Where's the proof? Where's the evidence? Well, there's plenty of evidence. There's plenty of proofs, but there is no sledgehammer argument for the truth of the Christian faith. If there were, then everybody would be Christian. There is no sledgehammer argument against the Christian faith. Thank God for that. So, what does the Spirit do? He gives us new eyes. He regenerates our heart. And we talk often about Jesus in our heart, but then we read and we see that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So which is it? Is it the Holy Spirit or is it Jesus? Is Jesus who lives within me or is it the Holy Spirit? Jesus breathes and gives them His Holy Spirit. And we have the Spirit of Christ. We have the Holy Spirit. So the answer is yes. And what does the Holy Spirit do? So much. But what is more important is who He is. He is fully God. There are some churches down the street, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormon churches, that talk about Jesus and talk about the Spirit of God, but they talk about both of them in very different ways than we are. And what they say about the Holy Spirit is that it's an impersonal force. It's the action of God. It's not a person. What we see in the Gospel of John, what we see throughout the text of Scripture, is that the Holy Spirit is not simply some force, some effect of God. He is a person. He is a person with His own will. He is a person who can be grieved. He is a person who can be sinned against. He is a person who has will and desire. And He is a person who has a purpose. And His purpose is to open our eyes to see the Son so that we might know the Father. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. The church has been given a mission. Jesus, as we talked last week, ascended into heaven. But he is still here. He is here among us. He is here through and by his Spirit. But we have been called and sent as the Father sent him, we have been sent. The church has a mission to be Christ to the world. The life of the church, the life of Redeemer Bible Church, bears witness to the forgiveness that was acquired for us through the work of Christ. And how does it do that? How does the church bear witness? By example and by extension. I should probably elaborate on that. By example, my name is Stenerick Armitage. I am a Christ follower who has been given new life. And I struggle. I struggle with doubt. I struggle with fear. I struggle with pride. I struggle with anger. I sin. I hurt people who are close to me. But I have been forgiven. The forgiveness that I have received when I was 27 years old didn't forgive me for all of the wretchedness of my life for those first 27 years. That forgiveness is still being applied to me even now. So we as a church, I don't think I'm alone. I suspect that there might be other men and women in this congregation who know Jesus and who still occasionally sin. Who know Jesus and still need him. We have the Holy Spirit. And because of the gift of the Holy Spirit, we can walk by faith. We can walk and live the life that we're supposed to live. I manage to do it sometimes in bursts of 20 to 30 seconds at a time. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the church is an example of a people who have been forgiven by God and by extension. So here's the application. Here's the application for me. Here's the application for all of us. How do we model the forgiveness of Jesus Christ by extension? How do we live lives that are focused on reconciliation and healing and forgiveness as opposed to entitlement and woundedness and resentment? Can we forgive? What did I do 27 years ago to earn the forgiveness of Jesus? Nothing. Just as those disciples were sitting in that room, cowering in fear that they would be taken away just like their Savior was, what did they do to earn the peace that Jesus came to give them? Nothing. They didn't even unlock the door. But he came. He stood with them, and he gave them his peace. This is the gospel. This is the hope that we have. So I'm only going to talk, you may not believe me, I'm only going to talk for another 3 minutes and 30 seconds. But it will be the most important 3 minutes and 30 seconds of any of our lives. And if you are hearing what I'm saying right now and you're going, yes, praise God, I'm so thankful that I have been given new life in Christ, then listen for the next 3 minutes and 30 seconds. I haven't started the clock on that yet. Listen for the next 3 minutes and 30 seconds and praise God for the truth of what the Holy Spirit has revealed to us through his inspired word and how that has changed your life. If you're sitting there going, I want to believe this, this sounds good, but you're talking to me about spirits and ghosts and life after death and resurrection, and I just don't know. Listen. Listen. And pray that the Holy Spirit will give you ears to hear and eyes to see. We all need to believe that there is one true God who exists. And this one true God who exists does so eternally as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons, all of them sharing the same essence, the same substance, the same nature. There is only one God who has revealed himself in three co-equal and co-eternal persons. The first person of this Godhead is called the Father, who is the Father of lights, the giver of every good gift, and the one from whom the Son is begotten. The Son is eternal with him and shares the Godhead with him, shares deity with him in every aspect of his nature, but he is a different person than the Father. The Father loved you so much that he sent his Son, the second person of the Trinity, who shares with him every aspect of his deity, to become like you and me in every way, to share all your humanity. The only part of your humanity that he does not share with us is our sin. He came into this world as a perfect human being who did not lose any of his deity. This Jesus Christ walked the earth for 33 years as both human and divine, the God-man. At the end of his life, the Father, using the devices of the Jews and the Romans, put him to death on the cross so that his death became an atonement. What is an atonement? An atonement is a full, satisfactory payment so that all of our sins might be forgiven, that you might be blessed by God and brought into fellowship with God the Father, so that he will be merciful, kind, and compassionate to you, and not judgmental, wrathful, or angry. If you believe that this Son, who is both human and divine, died on a cross in a way that would deal with the Father's wrath towards us, the Father, right now, will send into your heart the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who shares with the Father all the deity of the Father and is yet not the person of the Father. This Spirit is completely divine and is a gift to you from your Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, who was also buried because he died, rose from the dead unto new life, and took on a new form of humanity unlike anything that has been seen before. No longer shameful, but glorious. No longer mortal, but immortal. No longer corruptible, but incorruptible, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. The Father and the Son will send the Spirit into your life, and he will dwell in you for eternity. I want to go on longer because I want to talk about that, but I'm going to restrain myself. When the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within you for eternity, you will be forgiven all of your sins. You will be given supernatural gifts with which you can serve the body of Christ, which is this, the church. And he will begin to produce virtuous fruit in your life, whereas before you could have never been good. Now you can begin to be righteous, where before you could never become righteous. You will become a virtuous person progressively in this life. And on the day of your resurrection, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, he will consummate all of us totally and completely. Make us a righteous, glorified, immortal, incorruptible person with a new, real, physical body, so that you will be like the Lord Jesus Christ and share eternal life with him in the kingdom of God. This is the gospel. This is our hope. Do you believe this? This is the work that the Holy Spirit does in giving eyes to see. Do you want to believe this? Pray with me now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have shown us. You who are holy and righteous and perfect in every way, you who are complete and need nothing outside of yourself because you are holy, perfect within yourself. You created us. You gave us life. And man fell. We have all fallen. We have all sinned. We have sinned against you. We have sinned against our brothers and sisters. We have sinned against our family. We are all broken people who desperately need redemption, and you have given us new life through your Son. We thank you for the truth you have given us through your word, and you have revealed through your people by your Spirit that you are a good God who is loving. You have made a way for us to know you through the forgiveness of sin because of the work of your Son. We give our lives to you because they have always been yours. We pray that you would regenerate our hearts by your Spirit, that you would birth new life into places where there was no life, that you would give vitality where there has only been dryness, that you would give hope where there has only been despair, and that you would give us hope and faith where there has only been fear. We pray this in the name of the one who has given us peace, Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Here is the application to this morning's sermon. Ask the Spirit to show you, to reveal to you in your heart that relationship that is broken, that wound that is fresh, that resentment that still just boils right under the surface, and there is no peace in unforgiveness, and you can't let go. And ask that the Holy Spirit would give you the courage and the strength to approach that family member, that coworker, that classmate from the past, whoever that might be, that you would be able to go to them, to extend to them what Jesus has extended to us, forgiveness, without an expectation that you receive anything in return. Forgive them. Be a picture of what reconciliation can look like. That's what we have called to be as the church, to live out the gospel, not just with our words, but with our lives, until the whole world has heard. Don't let your little corner of the world to suffer under unforgiveness and hurt when we can extend a hand of grace and forgiveness that maybe they don't deserve. This is what it is to live as Christ has called us to live, sacrificially, in his name and for his purposes. Go now in his peace. Amen.